I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 22. First 19 verses. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Now take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what an incredible passage. There are parts of your Bible that some complain are boring, and they may have some merit in some places, but this is certainly not one of them. I pray, Father, in this soul-searching text, that we will meet you, and you will provide for us all that you would have us to have this evening from this passage. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been with Abraham of late, about 5 months. It's the first or second Sunday of January that we were in chapter 12 when Abraham was called. And we've been following him along, and we've come this evening to the zenith of his life. He is, this Old Testament saint is held aloft in the New Testament as the paradigm of faith. Paul does that at length in Romans. All of Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham. James, the author of Hebrews, both hold him up. You think of Hebrews 11, the catalog of saints, somewhere around 20 or so named or unnamed saints, but about a quarter of that chapter is about Abraham. And this is the peak of his faithfulness. Despite notable lapses in his life, notable lapses, his has been a trajectory of faith. And this is where it comes. One commentator who is a closer reader of Hebrew than I will ever be noted a little link. When our story of Abraham started back in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country." Literally, the Hebrew says, "Go yourself." And that phrase is not used again in Genesis, really, in that particular imperatival form. It's not used again until now, when at the peak of the story, God says to him, literally, "Go yourself to the land of Moriah." This is really, in a sense, though we have a few more chapters with Abraham, this is where we've been aiming all along, to see this place. I want to look at it tonight in two very simple parts. I want us to see, first, the faithfulness of Abraham, and then secondly, the greater faithfulness of God. Start there with the faithfulness of Abraham. I have not shrunk from exploring some of Abraham's tremendous mistakes and missteps along the way, and so I certainly do not want to shrink tonight from exploring his astonishing faithfulness in this passage. It stands out to us, I suppose, in lots of little particulars, but I would put them in three, where I'm astonished at his actions. He receives what can only be described as a harrowing assignment. Go and kill your son. You take away all the language of burnt offering and the rest. That's what it comes down to. Kill your son. And what do we read? Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place which God had told him. John Calvin is said to have had a motto, not uncommon in his day. His motto was, "My heart I offer to thee promptly and sincerely." If you're looking for a demonstration of promptly and sincerely, it would be verse 3 right here. Early in the morning. And if you said, how could one be more faithful than that, then you just have to trace your way down to verses 9 and 10 at the other end of the trip. When the pace of things slows down, this is a beautifully crafted piece of writing. And part of the craft of it is that as we come closer to the absolute center, the narrated elements get smaller and smaller. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It's staggering. If you don't think that Abraham is insane, and I don't, I don't think this is an act of a madman. It's an act of faith. It is an astonishing act. And it is matched. His actions are matched by his words, which under his words, I would include the words that are not said. There's no argument. There's no debate. There's not even a question. He doesn't even say, come again? You want me to do... You do know. I mean, I was 100. I was 100 when he was born. There's none of that. You know, Abraham, in a most commendable way, debated with God for the fate of Sodom. But there's no debate here about the fate of his own son. No stalling, no negotiating, nothing. When Abraham speaks, his words are quite important. His words to his servants in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." And that verb, return to you, in Hebrew, that is a plural verb. We will return to you. Not just we will worship and I will return. We will worship and we will return to you, he says to them. And his words to his son, when his son asks about the lamb, which one expects for such an outing, he says in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, you could say, and some have suggested, that in both cases, these are merely strategic lies. Abraham knows that he's going to kill his son and he will be coming back alone. And Abraham knows that God has already appointed the burnt offering and he is telling lies so that things will run along smoothly for as long as possible. That if he tells the servants what he's going to do, they might do something to stop the crazy old man from killing his son. And if he tells his son what he's going to do, then maybe the son will flee or resist, say some. No, that is not what's happening. These are not lies. There is no better commentator on this than the author of Hebrews, who tells us essentially Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen in particular, but he trusts God in it. As he says, Hebrews 11:19, he, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, that is Isaac, back as a type. He doesn't know how it's going to be fixed, but he knows it's going to be fixed. And so he proceeds. He proceeds. The third way that the faithfulness of Abraham is brought home to us in this passage is not by his actions or by his words, but by his pain, which this section of Genesis is such an elegant piece of writing, because with an incredible economy of words, an almost immeasurable sea of anguish is conveyed. 10 times in this passage, the word son is used. It's not redundancy. I mean, 10 times, such as in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Is the repetition because he's afraid Abraham might take the wrong child? Abraham might, oh, which Isaac did you want me to take? Is Moses' repetitive use of the word son as he writes this, is he concerned that we have lost track of who's who in the story? No, none of that. That's ridiculous. No, it's that we will feel the weight of this matter. 10 times uses the word son. 3 times he uses that expression, your son, your only son. Your son, your only son. Which is, some might say, well, that's not literally true, is it? Well, it's not literally true. He has another son Ishmael. I'll tell you how it's true. It's doubly true, though. It's covenantally true. Because Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one born of his wife, properly. Isaac is the one that he has been assured is the link to all the blessings that are supposed to follow in terms of other children, descendants, etc. And it's practically true. Why is it practically true? Because Abraham, at God's behest through Sarah, sent Ishmael away. And it was evident when he sent Ishmael away that it was breaking his heart to do so, but it was an act of faith. What do you suppose has been his solace over these past, I would estimate, at least 10, maybe 15 years? Isaac is old. We're not told how old, but Isaac is old enough to carry a load of wood sufficient for a burnt offering up a mountain. This is not a toddler. But over those years, what do you suppose has been Abraham's solace at the loss of Ishmael? Surely it's been Isaac, your son, your only son. You feel his anguish. even in the question of Isaac. Where is the lamb? You must be curious of the tone of that question. What is Isaac? What's the tone of that question? All right, Dad, what is going on here? You've got a knife. You've got fire. You've got wood. Where is the lamb? And for me, I don't know why, but I think the most poignant line is the refrain in verse 6 and 8. So the two of them walked on together. The two of them. Just the two of them. Sure that Isaac's mind was full of questions. But Abraham's mind. Abraham's heart. I can't imagine taking a walk with my son, my only son. Fortunately, in this case, I have two and two daughters. But I cannot imagine taking a walk with my child knowing that this, where it's a one-way walk. I can't imagine that. The two of them walked on together. But notice that he walks on. It's astonishing faithfulness of Abraham. But I want us to consider also the even greater faithfulness of God. In some sense, we can understand Abraham. Maybe we say, in all honesty, I'm not sure I could replicate Abraham's faithfulness. But I understand God told him to do a thing, and so Abraham is going about doing the thing. I understand that. But there's a part here that or parts about God's behavior that seems most peculiar. In a sense, we can actually set aside the most peculiar thing of all. Why in the world would you ask this? We can set it aside because we know what Abraham doesn't know, that he's not going to have to. That it is not going to come to fruition. So I would set that aside. What arrests my attention, and I'm going to think that it must arrest the attention of some of you, and makes us wonder what is going on with God in this passage, are at least two things that he says. We're told in verse 1 that God is testing Abraham. And then in verse 12, we read, as the angel of the Lord, who is himself God, we won't pursue that this evening, but we've seen this before, where the angel of the Lord is introduced and is speaking, and then without any transition observable, the angel of the Lord speaks as God. So we understand this to be a manifestation of God. But he says, God says, verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know? Now God knows something? God who knows the end from the beginning, but now he knows something? God, maker of heaven and earth, now he knows something? God who has told Abraham already not only what is going to happen in the course of his life, but what is going to happen in the course of his descendants for centuries? Now he knows? What is that about? He did not know the heart of Abraham before. He did not know if Abraham worshipped him before, regarded him. It says that you fear God, that is, that you have a worshipful respect of God. He didn't know that already. He didn't know that when he left Ur of Chaldees. He didn't know that when he submitted himself to Melchizedek, God's priest king. He didn't know that in chapter 15 when he hears God's promise of descendants and God says that his faith is credited to him as righteousness. He didn't know that when he at 99 embraces the sign of circumcision for himself and his whole house, and accepts a promise that in the next year he and his aged wife are going to have a child? He didn't know Abraham's heart when Abraham, against his own desires, sends Ishmael and Hagar into the wilderness? But now he knows. Will he know tomorrow? Because I think he should have known. And I think he did know. That just, what do we make of this language of God discovering something? And then, what about verse 16? By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And then he goes on, verse 17, verse 18, to reiterate the blessings that he has been telling Abraham, or his blessings, for probably at this point 40 years. From chapter 12, when Abraham was 75. They're the almost the exact same words. There's one addition, one further promise in verse 17, that your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. But other than that, the promise of seed, the promise of a nation, the promise of the land, the promise that you will be a blessing in all the earth, God's been telling him that forever, as it were. But he says now, because you've done this thing. Were your fingers crossed before? Was there a contingency that I wasn't aware of before? Because he never placed that contingency on it before. So how do we understand God here? Well, you can start with the language of a test. Start with the language of a test. You can use the word test, or you can perform a test for more than one reason. You know, you can do a test, I guess you could say it this way, you can do a test for information, or you can do a test for demonstration. That is, you can do a test to learn something, or you can do a test to prove something. Think of a hammock. I'm gonna lie in the hammock to find out if the hammock can sustain my weight. And we will all find out together when I'm on the ground that, no, it could not. It failed the test. Or we'll find out together, oh, it can. Or conversely, you could lie in a hammock because you know, and you're demonstrating. Maybe you have somebody else who is afraid to lie in the hammock, who doesn't even weigh what you weigh. And you say, well, let me show you. I'll do a test. But it's not a test to find out. It's a test to demonstrate or to prove. This cannot mean, this passage cannot mean, that God is trying to discover something. God does not discover things, ever. Ever. All things are known to him immediately. As in, without the mediation of test or trial or time or experience, he knows them immediately, innately, perfectly, instantly. In fact, outside of time, he knows all things. He is not waiting to discover what's going to happen. That's why the ram is already there. He knows what's going to happen. If we read it that way, it begins to fit together a little better. We can start with that. But we need to look to what is the central element of this account. The central element. It is the provision of God. It is the provision of God that God provides. In fact, God provides the very thing he requires. There's a prayer credited to Augustine, O God, O Lord, command what you will, and then give what you command. That is a very biblical approach. Command what you will, and then give what you command. That's exactly how the Bible speaks to us. What does the Scripture say? Scripture says, you must have faith. And then the Scripture say, and faith is the gift of God. The Scripture say, you must do good works. And then the Scriptures say, it is God who is at will to work in us for his good pleasure. The Bible is through and through talking about God supplying what he requires. And the central idea of this story is God's provision. You don't have to go to Augustine. You can go further back than that. Abraham is the one who tells us. He tells us in his words to his son in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And we're told again in verse 14, what does Abraham call this place? Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. That is the central idea, that God provides. He's providing in Abraham, and he's providing for Abraham. And in that sense, Abraham, Paul calls him the father of us all. He's the father of all believers. So we can look at his experience as, in some sense, obviously not every sense, but some sense, typical for us all. God provides in Abraham. What does Abraham need? What is Abraham the patron saint of? His whole life is about faith. But faith is not static. Faith is not simply an on-off switch. Faith is like a seed. You need the seed, but the seed isn't static. If the seed is static, it's dead. Seeds that don't do anything are no good. Those are called pebbles. Abraham has had faith from the very beginning, but he hasn't had the same faith. It was not very long ago in Abraham's life that Abraham lacked sufficient faith to believe that God could preserve his own life. He didn't believe that when he went into Egypt. He didn't believe that when he went into Gerar. He said, I need to take things into my own hands. I've got a little plan here to preserve my life because I'm afraid they're going to want my wife and they're going to bump me off, so we'll make up a story that hopefully will keep me alive. He didn't trust God to preserve him. But now, he believes not only can God preserve him, God can carry his child through death. How did Abraham get from the seed? He got the seed from God because faith is a gift of God. But how did he get from that seed faith, which we have been noting has stumbled as often as it has soared? I mean, it stumbled a lot. It stumbled in Egypt. It stumbled in Gerar. It stumbled with Hagar. How did we get from stumbling faith to astonishing faith? Well, that's what the whole road's been about. That's what all these years with God have been about. God has been nurturing, building, teaching, correcting, and forming this faith in Abraham. It is the mount of God's provision. And he has provided in Abraham faith. And he has provided for Abraham. The symbol of that provision is the ram. The ram in the thicket. I cannot imagine the exhale of soul when the voice comes from heaven to stop. To stop Abraham. And then he sees that ram. God provides. The ram in the thicket is the symbol, a substitute for Isaac, a substitute for all of us. This story is told, beautifully told, to highlight the pain of Abraham. I don't see how you can read it any other way. The only one in the story, except for God, he's the only one in the story who knows what's going on. I don't know where Sarah is. I don't know what she was told. He doesn't tell the servants. He doesn't tell Isaac. He is carrying that burden. And he's carrying it for days as he's headed toward this destination. The story is highlighted as we're told, son, 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 your only son, the son whom you love. As we see the two of them walking on together, as we hear the back and forth between the Father and the Son, it is highlighted to tell us of the suffering of the Father in this scene. But we are invited, as it were, by the light of the New Testament, because we understand when we see an animal who is a substitute, when we hear the language of a son being sacrificed, we are invited by the wisdom of the New Testament that tells us there's another story of another son who is sacrificed. We are invited into the mind of the Father. Not Father Abraham, but Father God. We're invited in His mind as we read through this story. And as we feel the pain of the earthly father, whose pain is alleviated in 12 verses. It's alleviated in 3 days. We're invited into the mind of the Father. As the language is said of your son, your only son, whom you love, how can we not think of the Father who says at the baptism and the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? How could we not? When he is told to go to the land of Moriah, which means nothing to anyone at this moment, we've never heard that word in the Old Testament before, and we're never going to hear it again, except in one place. In one of the books that many of us, we don't like to read these books because they're really slow moving, but in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 3, Solomon begins to build the house of the Lord in Moriah. It's the only other place. We don't know to what degree, but presumably Jerusalem, if it exists, is a village at this point, if it exists at all. It must exist because Melchizedek is the king of Salem, but it's no significant place. It's not the city that it will be, and there's certainly no house of the Lord there. But as God is sending Abraham to sacrifice his son in Moriah, surely his mind is already in that place. It is in that same area that his own son will be slain. As we commiserate with Abraham over 3 days. I cannot imagine. What do they talk about around the fire at night? "Dad, you seem awfully quiet." As the father is carrying that burden for 3 days, our Father in heaven has carried this across eternity. From creation, from the fall, if you want to put it in temporal terms, from the fall, when he said, "His heel will be bruised." He's been carrying this knowledge that his son, his only son, whom he loves, will be slain. As Abraham lays the wood on the back of Isaac, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Surely the father is looking to his own son who will bear his own cross up that hill. As Isaac asks his question, "Where is the lamb?" is the father already hearing the question of his own son. "If there's some way that this cup may pass from me, Father, if there's any way I cannot drink this cup," surely the father is hearing those things. As Abraham answers his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. What is in, as it were, the mind and heart of the Father? Can he not already hear John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world"? Does he not already know the words, the Apostle John, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son? This whole story, as we enter into the pain of Abraham, we're sent to the mind of God as Isaac, who is big enough and strong enough to carry that wood, yet submits to his father's binding of him. Is he not hearing his own son say, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? And as he comes to this last moment, the intervention is not the father painfully aware that that is where the two very, very parallel stories take a radical departure. Because there is a cry from heaven on Mount Moriah that says to Abraham, "Don't do it." But in that same region with Christ, the cry will not come from heaven. It will come from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And heaven will be silent. God's provision. It isn't a ram in the thicket. It's his own son. His provision is perfect, and it is complete. This scene points us to the fullness. Abraham is, on the surface, Abraham's promises are secured by Abraham's obedience. Because you've done this, all of these promises. But he really actually didn't do it, did he? I mean, he was willing. And if he had done it, what would it have accomplished? But he was willing because of the faith that the Father supplied him. But it's all pointing to something more. It's pointing to the perfect sacrifice and the perfect securing of all of the promises. What does God require? Augustine says, "Oh Lord, command what you will and give what you command." What does God require of us? Absolutely everything. Heart, soul, mind, strength, will, time, money, everything. If you love your father, your mother, or your children, or your own self more than me, you're not worthy. He requires everything. But what does he supply? He supplies everything that he requires. What does Paul say to us so beautifully? Here's the word of comfort to you. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" He's already supplied everything that he requires of us. He's supplied the faith, the works, the righteousness, the obedience, the blood, the life. He's supplied everything that he's required. And he's going to pour out upon us every good thing. I am moved by Abraham's faithfulness. Beloved, it is but an echo. It is but a faint echo, a reflection of the greater faithfulness of God to his own love for us. Let your heart be moved by Abraham, but let it be moved all the way to worshiping our God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for our ram, our substitute, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our substitute, but he is also your demonstration of your perfect love for us. Work in us an ever-deepening, greater faith and worship of you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.